I wonder what you're like when you get up and you come downstairs and you have your breakfast. I wonder, young people, do you even talk to your parents in the morning? Or do you just respond in caveman language of grunts and groans, and you don't want to talk about the day ahead of you, and you don't want to talk about the things that you should have done last night? But when I lived in America, I used to get up on every Tuesday morning at 4:30 in the morning, because I had a 6 a.m. meeting at the church where I served. And I didn't like that time of the morning, I have to say. Because often you say, I'll go to bed earlier the night before, but I would still go to bed late, and I would have to get up ridiculously early in the morning. And so I would get on the stuff. It would be a 15-minute routine to get in and to get out and to get into the car. But you know what the amazing thing was? I got into the car, and you know the moment I hit the freeway, the 5 freeway south, the freeway was packed at 5 a.m. in the morning. You wouldn't believe that. Now, in Belfast, we're maybe starting to get packed about 7:30 now as people try to commute into Belfast to get into work maybe 3 o'clock. But at 5 a.m. in the morning, the freeway was packed. And do you know why? Because many of those people who worked in downtown L.A., they were in the rat race of life. They were in the rat race of life. And one of the many reasons that they got up so early was because they wanted to get into work for about 5 or 5:30. Do you know why? Because New York was getting up on the East Coast. There's a 3-hour time difference between New York and L.A. And when they were getting up for business in New York, the people in L.A. decided, we're going to get up when they're up. So they're getting up at 5. They're into work maybe for 5:30. And they're in their office. And suddenly New York are up and the stock exchange is open and everyone's at work. And New York people will probably go home at 6 and it's 3 in L.A. But instead of going back home from work at 3 a.m. because they've worked a full day, people in L.A. decided to say, well, since we're here, might as well put in another 3 or 4 hours work. So they've been at work perhaps from 5:30 in the morning to 6, 7 o'clock at night. They get back onto the freeway and they meet everyone they had met on the way into work, and they're now on the way home from work, and they're in the parking lot, which was the 5 freeway north, with 8 lanes of traffic and nobody moving, and they're in the rat race of life. And they get home at 8 o'clock. It's maybe an hour and a half drive to get about 20 or 25 miles north out of the city or east out of the city. People lived all around it. Why? Because they were so consumed with their work. They were so concerned about getting ahead, about being in the rat race of life. One person has said this: the trouble with the rat race is that even if you're winning, you're still a rat. I'm not going to say who that applies to here. But Solomon in this book, in Ecclesiastes 4, we're seeing that he's looking at life and he's looking for the meaning. He's saying, is this just a rat race? Or perhaps like a hamster on a wheel just going round and round, day after day, the same thing. Is this what this world has to offer? Is this it? So he tries to answer that question for us tonight. The one big question I want to answer myself tonight, and perhaps for you to understand, is this question. How will you live in the rat race of life? How will you live in the rat race of life? Solomon, at the end of his life, perhaps on some top of a cloud in his own mind, he's looking down at all the things he's experienced. The wine, the women, the song, the kingdoms, the palaces, the money. And he's looking down on the top of his life and he's looking down at all the things he's done before his cloud evaporates out of this world. And he goes to life above the sun and he's looking down and saying, what is this world all about? And he asks this question in verse 4. If you look at the text in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, and we'll pick it up in verse 4 and read it through at the start. Solomon says in verse 4, and I saw that all labor and all achievement spring from man's envy of his neighbor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. The fool folds his hands and ruins himself. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and the chasing after the wind. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil. Yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless and miserable business. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? The one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of 3 strands is not easily broken. And the first point comes from verse 4. Will you live as the envious man? If you're taking notes, this is the first point. Will you live as the envious man in verse 4? And look at the text. Solomon says, "And I saw that all labor and all achievement spring from man's envy of his neighbor." You see, Solomon, he's been looking in verses 1 to 3 at the justice of this world. He's saying, can I find meaning in the justice of people who do things wrong? Is there meaning there? And in verses 1 to 3, he finds no meaning. So in verse 4, Solomon perhaps is leaving his temple courtyard and he's going out into the marketplace. And he says, surely in industry and in economics and in the marketplace, I'm going to find meaning for life. And he's not just sitting in his temple just saying, thinking in his mind. He actually goes down, because if you look at the text and he says, and I saw. He saw it with his own eyes in the marketplace. And perhaps as he was walking to the marketplace and he's thinking, there's surely got to be meaning there. I mean, even God said in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, he put Adam and Eve on the earth and he says, work the ground and labor and toil and do all this. And even years later, after Solomon's life, Jesus himself came and he was a carpenter. So surely Jesus and God wanted to bless work. Surely that's where we'll find meaning in the marketplace. Solomon was disappointed when he got there. When Solomon gets down to the marketplace in chapter 4, verse 4, it's almost as if he opens up the bonnet of the people that he finds there. And when he opens up the bonnet, he doesn't see the right motivations. He doesn't see the motivation of just striving for excellence and seeking to please God and serve Him and do all things for the glory of God. No, when Solomon opens the bonnet, he finds a heart full of envy. A heart full of seeking their own success. In Ecclesiastes 2, verses 10 and 11, Solomon, just a few chapters ago, says, I denied myself nothing, my eyes desire, I refused my heart no pleasure, my heart took delight in all my work, and there was reward for all my labor. And then he says in verse 11, Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. He said that why most people were working in the marketplace at this time was fueled by envy. Fueled by wanting to have something more. Even if we rewind back the tape and we get back to the Garden of Eden, we have Adam and Eve in the garden, and there they are there. God has given them everything in the garden. He says, don't touch that tree. But yet they envied the one thing that God had. They wanted the wisdom of God. God had given them everything. He says, but just don't touch that tree. But yet Adam and Eve wanted that wisdom that could only come from God. And so that envy grew in them, even to their Creator, God. And so Solomon is finding the people who are living in the result of this fall. Envy was growing in people's hearts. Envy was fueling their lives. Envy was pushing them and prodding them forward. How sad it would be for us to get to the top of the ladder when it's been fueled by envy. Maybe that's true for you in your school life, where you're living and working with people in school and you're envious of them. You sit beside them in all the classes and you see them excelling, and it's envy that wants to do the same as them. Or in your workplace, the person who you sit beside day in and day out, and suddenly they get a promotion, and suddenly instead of being glad and thankful for them, there's envy that starts to rise up in you. And Solomon is saying, in the marketplace that I was encountering at this time, I saw people motivated by envy. You see, God is not calling us to be an envious people. He's calling us to be a people that build one another up. To encourage one another, to look at other people's lives, and to call out the gifts of God, and to say the grace of God is in people, and how God is moving and working and shaping, and encourage them and build them up, and seek to serve and not to be served. And Solomon's saying, I didn't find this here. Find people full of envy. Do you know what the sad thing is? It was even envy that brought the Lord Jesus Christ to his death. Matthew chapter 27, verses 17 through 18. The crowd are gathered all around Pilate. They're screaming for the blood of Jesus Christ. They're screaming for him to be crucified. And in Matthew 27, verse 17, so when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Christ? And then listen to these words. For Pilate knew it was out of envy. It was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. We see it starting in the Garden of Eden. We see it right the way through history. Now we're in the wisdom books of the Bible, halfway through the Scriptures. And the sin of envy is here in Solomon. We go into the Gospel, we still find the sin of envy driving people to want something that is not theirs. To be wiser than God. To have more than the person beside them. When instead Paul asked us in Romans 12 verse 9, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. That's the kingdom of God in the marketplace. That's the kingdom of God in our schools and in our families. To lift one another up. To build up one another and not to be envious. But in verse 5, Solomon asks us another question. He asks us a second question in verse 5. Will you live as the lazy man? Will you live as a lazy man? And young people, this is a time to duck for cover when the exams come around. Look at verse 5. The fool folds his hands and ruins himself. The fool folds his hands and ruins himself. So on the one side, Solomon says, I find a very gifted man in the marketplace. He's driven by envy. He's driven to get to the top because he wants to be the number one. He wants to be above all of his co-workers. He wants to be the CEO because of the position that it'll give him and not for the glory of God. And Solomon says, I find no meaning there. Surely he'll find it in the man who's lazy and he doesn't get caught up in the rat race and he stays at home. And it's just like Solomon goes from one extreme to the other. It reminds me of my wife in the car when we're driving somewhere. It's a freezing morning, and so Jenny turns on the heat full blown, and I'm roasted, and then suddenly Jenny gets too warm, and she turns it fully the other way to full cold. And this is what Solomon's doing in the text. He says in verse 4, I'm going to find it in the really man who's excelling, who's envious of everyone else. He's at the top of the ladder, and he says, I didn't find meaning there, but what about the lazy man? Surely he finds meaning, and he goes from one end to the other. Completely swings the pendulum. He's so in search for the meaning of his life. Solomon answers the question about whether laziness has meaning. In Proverbs 6, verse 10, he says this, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man. In Proverbs 10, verse 4, he's writing this to his sons about their future. He says, lazy hands make a man poor, but diligent hands bring wealth. Proverbs 21, verse 25, the sluggard's craving will be the death of him because his hands refuse to work. Solomon says, I'm looking at the lazy man, and while he's a little time for rest and recreation, literally he's ruining himself. And that's what he says. If you look at the next part of verse 5, it says he's folding his hands and he's ruining himself. Literally in the Hebrew text, it means he's eating himself alive. For a while it's good to be lazy. For a while it's good to pull back and have lots of time of recreation. But Solomon is saying eventually this recreation starts to kill him. Starts to implode him from the inside out. He's chewing himself up. He's losing grip on the reality of his life. He wants to live off other people. He's protesting to work. He folds his hands to rest. He's lost all hope in life. And Solomon leaves this man finding no meaning. There's a third question Solomon asks us from verse 6. He can't find it in the envious man. He can't find it in the lazy man. And he's still trying to find meaning. The envious man was motivated by competition and he was caught up in the rat race. He had no time for leisure. The lazy man was motivated by pleasure and he was headed for ruin. He had no productive time. And Solomon's crying out for balance. I'm at one extreme, there's no meaning. I'm at the other extreme, there's no meaning. Is there a balance? Is there meaning to be found? Look at verse 6. There's a third question Solomon finds. Will you live as the balanced man? Verse 6. Will you live as the balanced man? Look at verse 6. It says, it's better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. Literally, this means, in the first part of verse 6, better a handful of rest, better a handful of quietness. Solomon says, in this life, you're going to balance. On one hand, you can have your work and your labor and working hard and excelling for excellence. And the other time, you can have rest. He says, better have one full of rest and one full of labor, but two hands full of labor just weighs you down. and will bring you to destruction. Solomon is crying for balance. He says, why have both hands full of profit when it costs you the things that profit cannot buy, like your health, your family, and your relationship with Jesus Christ? Why have both hands full of your work? Why have both hands in the rat race and the things that profit can't buy you lose because your hands are so full with your work and with the rat race of life? He says, better one handful with quietness than two handfuls full of toil. I love what the Apostle Paul had to say about balance in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. Paul says this, I'll read it to you in 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For you and I brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and into a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the fierce and pierced themselves with many grief. Oh, that we would find contentment. The antidote to envy and the antidote to laziness and the antidote to even a balanced life is contentment. And the world in which we live, when you turn on your TV or when you turn on the internet, the world is screaming to you that you need something else. You need another holiday, you need another car, you need another computer, you need another mobile phone, you need another deal, you need another insurance. And in a sense, Paul is crying out, you need godliness with contentment. Paul was born into such a blessed background. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was the Pharisee of the Pharisees. Paul, in the time in which he lived, had absolutely everything. And at the end of this sermon, we'll say, I learned to be content. I learned to be content. It was a journey for Paul. And he says, that's the antidote to the meaning of life. Finding your contentment in your relationship with the God of this universe who sent his Son into the world and offers you and I a relationship. And he's saying, if you want to find meaning and contentment in life, you will only find it with Jesus Christ at the center of your life and your heart. The envious man couldn't find it. The lazy man couldn't find it. The balanced man started to get it. Proverbs 15:16-17 says this, better a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth of turmoil. Better a meal only with vegetables where there is love than a fattened calf with hatred. And we live in a world that doesn't live out this verse. They say you need this, you need to get your family this, you need to send your family on that holiday. And when you give them that, they will love you. But the Proverbs is saying here, it's better to have vegetables at your table and love and a family life and time together than to have this big fattened calf, but with everyone trying to eat the calf and run away because nobody gets on, because nobody's time for one another. Solomon is crying out for balance. He asks us another question in verses 7 through 8. It's the fourth question. Fourthly, he asks us, will you live as the lonely man? Will you live as the lonely man? Verses 7 to 8. Solomon says, again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. When I read that, I thought, Solomon, that's been your whole book. You've seen meaningless in absolutely everything. Can I just want something positive. Adrian and I are just like, can we just have something positive? Verse 8. There was a man all alone. He was a loner. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked? And why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless and miserable business. It's a picture of the man at the top of the ladder with nobody with him. He was a loner. And do you know what it reminded me as I looked at this man all alone at the top of the ladder with nobody to share his money with, looking back and going, how on earth did I get to this top of the ladder, and why is there nobody with me? Reminded me of Jesus Christ. Reminded me of him standing all alone in the trials. Reminded me of him being all alone as he hung on a cross, It reminded me of him being all alone as the father turned his face away from him. And it reminded me of the passage in Scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty we might become rich." Just think about that. The God of this universe sent his Son, the second member of the Trinity, fully God and fully man, into this world. He was part of making everything. He knew everything. He was fully God. And yet he made himself so poor and went to the cross and died for us as a lonely man. But yet he is the meaning of life. He is the meaning of life. Solomon says there was no end to his toil. Yet this lonely man's eyes were not content with his wealth. You see, for this loner, this man on his own in the rat race of life, I think he got addicted to it. And for some of you who are older than me and perhaps can empathize with Solomon's word, that the rat race can become addictive. You get involved in it, you get enwrapped in it, your whole life becomes about success. We've got emailing here constantly, and we're constantly thinking of the next thing, going round like a hamster in a wheel, and it becomes addictive, it becomes our identity. We lose our identity in the church and in Christ and in family, and before we know it, we're lost. And Solomon is crying out for meaning and for balance. "For whom am I toiling?" he asks in verse 8. "And why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless and miserable business. Why and for whom am I working so hard? Why am I robbing myself of enjoyment?" And Socrates, the Greek philosopher, said, "The unexamined life is not worth living." And in the Bible it says to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. But I think in our own lives at times we need to draw back and meditate on God's word. Like Paul asked to Timothy, he said, meditate on these things. But I want to ask you, in a world where technology is filling our minds constantly. It used to be in the old times when God says, go out and work and toil the ground, that we used to have to physically do it. But now for most of us, we toil the ground through technology and through industry and through cards and swiping. And so our minds are constantly infiltrated with information. And where is the time to meditate? And sit back like this man who Solomon is evaluating and say, what's it all about? Who am I doing this for? What's the meaning of my life? Why am I putting all my time and effort into toiling? And no time into my relationship with God. And no time into my relationship with family. And no time serving God in his church. He says it. Look at his reaction at the end of verse 8. What's his conclusion? This too is meaningless. A miserable business. But Solomon asks us a fifth question in verses 9 to 12. There's a fifth question. Will you live as the community man? Or you could also look at this. Will you live as the biblical man? Will you live as the community man? Or will you live as the biblical man? Look what it says in verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. The Jewish Talmud actually says this: a man without a companion is like a left hand without a right. The lazy man and the lonely man who engages himself wholeheartedly in the rat race becomes obsessed and absorbed with himself. A man or woman in the rat race can wake up and realize they've become estranged from their wife and their family and their friends, and now they're all alone. And Solomon, in a sense, is saying that as he looked at life and he looked for meaning, he says, you're going to find it in the biblical community. And that's one of our vision and values of this church, that we would be a biblical community. That we would live out our relationship with God in a community where we love and we serve one another and we share Christ, who's at the center of our lives and the center of our church. And he says, two of us together are better than one. And they have a good return for their work. He says in verse 10, if one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him. Solomon, who lived in biblical times, would have had to have walked a lot of his journeys, or perhaps would have walked, and he would have been in one of those things that would have been lifted up, but the people would have journeyed and walked many distances. And in Palestine, there were many times travelers were going through rough terrain and there was potholes in the ground and they would fall down and maybe break an ankle and they would be left stranded on the road for many miles in the heat and they could have died. And Solomon is saying, two people on the road together in the journey of life are better than one. If one falls down, someone can pick you up and put you on your back, although some people are quite heavy like Mackers and you may not last too far. But two people working together are better than one. We're starting to find some meaning here. If one falls down, his friends can help him up. It's amazing that even in the Gospels, Jesus Christ knew this principle. In Mark chapter 6, verse 6, then Jesus went around teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him, and he sent them out. And do you know what? He didn't send them out by ones. Do you know what the Bible says? He sent them out two by two and gave them authority over the evil spirit. Linking arms together, going out together, serving God together. Two are better than one. There's more meaning in a relationship together in the kingdom of God. It's interesting. I was doing a wee bit of research on climbers and those who are walking. And that out in, you know, the Everest Mountain, the tall, arguably the tallest mountain in the world, depending on what resource you look at. But I was staggered when I was reading stuff this week about an American guy who got to the top. And he was so excited, and on the way back down, he started to have frostbite, and he fell down halfway up, halfway back down Everest. He was all alone. And then they interviewed these people who were on their way up Everest. They pumped thousands and thousands of dollars into trying to make this trip off Everest. Years and years of training and preparation and getting stuff together. And there they are on their way up Everest. And you know what the amazing thing was? The guy who was halfway down Everest and who was dying, many people passed him by. Because they wanted to get to the top. They wanted to get to the top. And yet here was a man who needed help, who needed someone to come alongside him. But these people were so focused that all the money and time they had put in, they wanted to get to the top. And yet there's this other group that were halfway up the mountain and had their whole goal of getting to the top of Everest. They saw this man standing on the ground alone and they came and they said, how could I not help? How could I not help this person who needed me on the road and on the journey? And one of them said this as he came back down the mountain. After he and his team were making their way down Everest and they had helped this man down and their mission was over, their goal and their aspiration of their life to get to Everest was shattered. They said this. They decided to pay a visit to this man who was receiving the urgent medical treatment, the man who they had helped down off Everest. They were heading to this man's tent called Lincoln, and they were a bit nervous. Listen to this. Listen to the echo of this question. What if we had sacrificed the summit to save someone who wasn't a nice guy? What if we had sacrificed the goal of our lives to save someone who wasn't a nice guy? And instantly I thought, what did Jesus Christ do? I mean, I know I'm not a nice guy. And yet he came down, God came down out of heaven and he died to give us meaning and to give us life. And he doesn't ask the question whether you or I are a nice guy. He gave it all up for us. And people who are on their trip up to Everest say, I don't care about anyone else. I want to get to the top of the world. How sin affects us, eh? Verse 11. Solomon also found more meaning. He says, also if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how will one keep warm alone? Again, in Palestine, it was very cold. People would have slept in courtyards as they would have traveled. The only clothing they would have had was perhaps their outer garment that they were traveling in. And so often they used to sleep quite closely together in the courtyards at inns so that their body heat would keep them together. And again, Solomon is saying, when you travel through life and you're looking for meaning, find it in a biblical community where you're rubbing shoulders with one another. Don't be a lone wolf. Run in the pack. Stay together. Keep warm together. Encourage one another. When one falls down, pick them up. Encourage them in the journey. Bring them back to Christ. Encourage them again to get back into God's Word. Do the biblical journey together. And there you'll find meaning. Verse 12, the one may overpower, two can defend themselves.
Well, one may be overpowered in verse 12, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not easily broken.
Again, Solomon was saying, you may be traveling through life, and in that time in Palestine, in the biblical community, they would have walked many, many places, and there would have been bandits out in the hills trying to get people, and two people could definitely defend themselves quite well instead of one person being on his own. But he's saying, if you enter in a third person, then you're nearly covered from all sides. He says, you go on the journey of life, go together, not only in twos, but in threes. And my encouragement is to us that if we could be a biblical community where there would not only be 100, 200, or 300 people who would all link arms and go through the journey of life with Christ at the center and the bedrock of our church. But in order to answer this question about how will we live life in the rat race, I believe the one strong word coming out of the Bible in order to answer this question is this: to find your contentment in Jesus Christ. To find your contentment in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came into a world consumed with envy. He came into a world consumed with competition. He came into a world consumed with gifting and talent. He came into a world consumed with laziness and loneliness and desperation, and asked a world from his mouth and from his action to consider others more highly than themselves. He asked the world to die to self and to seek to serve and not to be served, to pick up their cross and follow him. He asked us to be content in our relationship with him. And Paul sums up the whole sermon so very well in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 11, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in every and in any situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in need. I can do everything, not as the loner, not as the envious man, not as a lonely man. I can do everything through him. Through him who gives me strength. And as I close, loving like Jesus Christ is the antidote to the envious man. Serving like Jesus Christ is the antidote to the lazy man. Working like Jesus Christ is the model to a balanced man. The companionship of Jesus Christ is the antidote to a lonely man. And the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the bind that brings the community of God together. What hope we have tonight, eh? Even in this book with no meaning, and you see it on every page and in every other sentence, we have meaning because Christ has come, and we can learn to be content in our relationship with him. The writer of the Hebrews says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. And as we sang in this first song earlier, why? Because God has said, never will I leave you and never will I forsake you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your Son and how he fulfills all of the deep longings of our heart. And Father, you know as I search my own heart and the idolatry that I've built up in so many things, Father, I pray that the work of your Spirit would bring down the idols of our lives. Help us to see meaning, not in envy, not in laziness, not in loneliness, but in a balanced biblical community that seeks to serve you and worship you with all of our hearts. Father, we need the help of your Spirit to find the meaning and the source of our lives. In your name we pray. Amen.